When I was looking at the passage for tonight some weeks ago and putting sermon titles to the passages that I had picked out, I looked at this thing and I said, oh no, another genealogy? And the thought occurred to me, capture that sentiment, make that the title of your message. Another genealogy? So that's the title of this evening's message. But when I looked at the passage of Nehemiah 11, I realized it is actually not a genealogy. It's not a this one begat that one begat that one. It's a listing of families and descendants of families. But it's not particularly a genealogy. It's a listing of people and the jobs that they were performing in the revived city of Jerusalem. And I took some encouragement to note the people and the particular jobs that are listed here. And I want to encourage you tonight along those same lines. You'll see when we get to the end of this. In the passage that's here, there are at least 7 different jobs that are noted and the people who perform them. It begins at verse 1, and the rulers of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people also cast lots to bring 1 of the 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9 parts to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all the men that willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. I looked at that and I said, that makes no sense whatsoever. Why in the world was it a difficulty, or at least an unpleasant thing or an unwanted thing, to dwell in Jerusalem, that they actually had to cast lots and force people to dwell there? Some of them, according to verse 2, willingly offered themselves. But what was the need? And as I began thinking about this, I realized a possible answer that, at least in my mind, seems like a probable answer. First of all, understand that land areas in the nation of Israel were divinely appointed by God. They were not to be passed unless it was absolutely necessary, and even then, within families, they were to keep that land. That was a sacred thing. And to move from one place to another simply was not in the will of God. On a temporary basis, it was possible for these people to do that, but they were never supposed to sell their land. And these people, coming back from the Babylonian dispersion, would naturally want to go back to the land that belonged to them. Seems reasonable. Why wasn't there enough people to populate the city of Jerusalem? And as I thought about it, I thought, well, those people that were living on the outskirts, outside the city of Jerusalem, when the Babylonians came, more than likely, they just probably surrendered themselves, and consequently, there was not a significant loss of life. But the city itself tried as desperately as possible to remain uncaptured. And if you go back in the Old Testament and read some of the prophecies, you'll find that the situation became very dire there. They were surrounded. They had very little as far as food. Their starvation, in fact, it got so bad that cannibalism actually took place in order for people to survive. Consequently, a lot of people died in the Babylonian invasion. And it very well may be that when they came back, they really hadn't had enough people to repopulate the city. Consequently, there was a need. There was a need because of one particular reason: the temple. Nowhere else in the whole land of Israel was a temple. It was only in Jerusalem. Nowhere else were the enemies of Israel going to attack, because really the enemies of Israel were not so much the enemies of the Israelites, but the enemies of the God of the Israelites. In the pre Babylonian era, God indwelt the temple. If you read Ezekiel saw the glory of God departing from the temple. Well, now they're back. Now the temple is rebuilt. The walls are rebuilt. The city is going again. And the people are expecting that God would once again inhabit the temple. If that be the case, the attack is coming. Well, it's not going to do you much good to have all these walls with no people inside to defend it. And consequently, for the work that was needed there, the defense of the city, they had to at least temporarily populate the city with those from the outside until the natural inhabitants or descendants of the natural inhabitants were sufficient enough that these other people could go home. Consequently, they drew lots. 1 in 10 was giving up their lives to populate the city. That's all they were going to do. They were just going to stay there. They were going to look impressive. They were going to occupy space. It doesn't say that they necessarily did much of anything. Some of them voluntarily did that, but they gave up their comfort of being at home, of being in a place that was maybe for some of them familiar to them if they were old enough to have survived the deportation. They were giving up all the things that everybody else could have. Beginning at verse 3, there's a list of these people. Now these are the chief of the province that dwelled in Jerusalem, but in the cities of Judah dwelled everyone in his possession in their cities, to wit, Israel, the priests, and the Levites, and the Nethinims, and the children of Solomon's servants. And at Jerusalem dwelt certain of the children of Judah. Now remember that the lower two tribes were Judah and Benjamin. So you have a list of the children of Judah here in verses 4 and 5 and 6. And then, beginning in verse 7, children of Benjamin, the two tribes that populated the southern kingdom. And you have a list of names, and these are basically the people that filled the city. That's all they did. No particular ministry, other than just showing up. I hear people sometimes talk about attendance at a worship service. And they say, well, I don't really do anything. It's not really important that I be there. You know, I'm not a Sunday school teacher. I'm not going to preach. I'm not going to sing in the choir. We have a wonderful choir. They haven't missed a note in years. You know, they're not going to do anything along those lines. So really, if they're there or not, they're not going to make any difference. Do you know what I say to that? Baloney. Just showing up is an encouragement to everybody else that what is going on is important. Just showing up. Here's all the names of the people that just showed up. Beginning in verse 10, we have of the priests, Jedidiah the son of Jorib, Jachin, Sariah the son of Hilkiah, the son of Meshulam, the son of Zadok, the son of Merioth, the son of Ahitub, was the ruler of the house of God. Here are people, verse 12, and their brethren that did the work of the house. Now, obviously, the priests were pretty significant in that they were the only ones that were qualified to offer the sacrifices, and certainly that was a very necessary task. But there's others here who were doing, according to verse 12, the work of the house. I take it that the work of the house here goes beyond just offering the sacrifices, but meeting all kinds of spiritual needs of the people. It could be a counseling ministry. It could be a word of encouragement. It could be simply setting things necessary for the worship of the people in order. That in those days, the priest had responsibilities with the showbread and the altar of incense and various different things that had to take place. Do you know that showbread had to be baked? Someone had to bake that bread. Now let me ask you, ladies, how many men do you want baking bread? A couple of years ago, we tried using some bought communion wafers. Do you know how well that went over? Those things were horrible. I'm thankful for Cora May. She's volunteered. Actually, I twisted her arm, but she's volunteered to go ahead. The ladies that were the wives of the elders used to bake that stuff. And Cora May said, she'll do that. How much supply do you have on hand? Communion's coming up, by the way. 2 weeks. Just a reminder. Here are people that did the work. And guess what? Their names are written down. Verse 15. Move on down to there. And also of the Levites, Shemaiah, the son of Hashab, the son of Azarikam, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Bunai. And that guy and whoever the rest of them are, the chief of the Levites that had oversight of the outward business of the house of God. I take it that means not so much the spiritual needs of the temple, but the physical needs of the temple. Someone had to vacuum the carpet. Well, they didn't have carpets. Someone had to sweep the floor. Someone had to wash the windows. Someone had to do the painting and the masonry work and the up. And I don't know if there was any grass to cut or anything. Probably not much snow to shovel or anything, but the grass had to be cut. There was a lot of physical things that needed to be done. And in verses 15 and 16 here, you have a list of people. In fact, they were oversight of the outward business. Now, I liken, and I think a parallel between those who worked on the inward parts, the priests and the Levites here on the outward part, would be likened to the deacons and the elders. Basically, elders are responsible for the spiritual needs of the church. Basically, deacons are responsible for the physical needs. And everyone that was working there, their names are listed. Look at verse 17. Here's an interesting one. And Mattaniah, the son of Micah, the son of Zabdi, the son of Asaph, was the principal to begin the thanksgiving in prayer. Here's a fellow. His ministry was prayer. Not only him, but Babukia, the second among his brethren, and Abda, the son of that guy, and the rest of them there. These were people that all they did was have a ministry of prayer. Generally speaking, I hear people as they advance in age saying, well, I'm not able anymore to be actively involved in ministry. I can't do Sunday school teaching anymore. I can't do this. I can't do that. Physical limitations, and I certainly understand that. But then they say, all I can do is pray. What? That's all? That's everything. In fact, I wish I had learned a long time ago the importance of prayer. I mean, I knew it in a theoretical sense. I just never realized how important that ministry is. I will say to you today that anything that happens in this ministry on a spiritual or on a physical basis happens as a result of prayer. And without prayer, nothing will happen. It doesn't matter how good the programs are. It doesn't matter how lively the programs are or energetic the programs are. Apart from prayer, nothing is going to happen. And here are people that all their ministry was praying. Remember, dear old Mrs. Rice, all I can do anymore is pray. Thank you, Mrs. Rice, for praying. Verse 19. Moreover, the porters, Akub, Talmon, and their brethren that kept the gates were 172. The keepers of the gates. There is one of the keepers of the gates here tonight. He's standing right out there. It's an usher. That's what I liken this to. Here are people that are manning the doors. That are, and this is one of the unfortunate things that we're going to have to deal with here in the very near future, keeping the unwanted out and making sure the wanted get in. I think not only the opening and closing of the gates, but the assistance of people coming through there and getting to where they need to go and so forth. These are the things that were important in the ministry. I'll just give you a little insight. We've been talking in our elders' meetings just this past week or two ago about inviting Zach Bean to come in and address the leadership on keeping the congregation safe in the day and age in which we live. Unfortunately, we have to do that. I hope we never have to employ those things. But we're getting to a day and age where you have crazy people on the loose coming into settings with guns and stuff and killing randomly. How do we keep our people safe? Keepers of the gate. That's why we have Ron out there. He just woke up. Verse 22. Look at this. The overseer also of the Levites at Jerusalem was Uzzi, the son of Manai, the son of Mashabiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micah. Of the sons of Asaph, the singers were over the business of the house of God. The singers. As a preacher, I am particularly given to the priority of preaching. I recognize the importance of the proclamation of the word. But what enhances the proclamation of the word of God is the singing of the word of God. Patrick's not here, so I can pick one. But just before I come to the pulpit, we sing a little a cappella chorus. And he always announces it as we prepare our hearts for the message. And you know what? The music does that. It prepares the heart to receive the spoken word. It's interesting in the New Testament, twice, once in Ephesians chapter 5, once in Colossians chapter 3, you might know of a passage in there that talks about in Ephesians it's to be filled with the Spirit, and in Colossians it's let the Word of God dwell in you richly. And the outcome of that is singing, not preaching. Singing, which tunes the heart to the Word of God, to worship. Here are singers. Next one, verse 24. And Pethaliah, the son of Meshezabiel, of the children of Zerah, the son of Judah, was at the king's hand in all matters concerning the people, administrative things for the people. Maybe over benevolence, over a food pantry, over transportation, prayer chains, that type of thing. Anything that a personal need, here was somebody and others along with him that had contact with people on a personal basis. Maybe not necessarily on a administrative or leadership basis, and maybe not necessarily on a preaching or teaching basis, but just caring to their needs. You know, one of the New Testament spiritual gifts is the gift of helps. Isn't that a gift that everybody just wants to have? Oh boy, if I can only have helps. It's a very special gift. Why? Because it is a gift given by the Holy Spirit, and He never makes mistakes. He never gives it out unnecessarily. Here's a bunch of people in verse 24 and following on down here, people all throughout the villages and where they lived and what they did and so forth and so on. Now, two things I want you to get out of this brief little study tonight. I want you to look over the whole chapter, all 36 verses. I want you to look at every name of every person that's listed there. You got it? You have 2 seconds to do that. Oh, come on. Let me ask you a question as you've looked over every name that's there. Is there any name in your Bible that's there in red letters? Is there any name that's there in a font that is different from the font that your Bible is used? Is there any name that is written there that's in a font size that is bigger than any other? Is there any name that's underlined? Any name that's bold? Any name that's highlighted? They're all the same, aren't they? Do you know there's not one person in the ministry of God who's more important or less important than anyone else? Every person in here has the same standing in ministry. Now let me ask you one other question. Look at every job that's there. Is there any job that's underlined? Is there any job in a different font, size, color, underlined, highlighted, or any other thing that I asked in the previous one? Guess what I'm going to say? There's not one work in the ministry of God that is more or less important than any other work. No matter what it is that God has called you to do or who you are important to ministry. That's what Nehemiah 11 says. And without you, the body of Christ does not function properly. I'm going to finish with a verse that Dr. Anderson finished with last week. Be faithful. Be unmovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, whether we be gatekeepers or singers or prayers or priests or Levites, in the temple, outside the temple, it makes little difference as long as we are doing what you've called us to do. Lord, may we be found faithful. May we never underestimate the value of what we are doing, nor overestimate the value. For the work of God, in the mind of God, has equal importance, no matter what it may be. For it is all your work. Lord, encourage us tonight, then, and may we do that which is pleasing to you. We'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Good week.